Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray again that you bless your word. We pray that you would fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. We would have tremendous understanding, Lord, from the author of this text, the Holy Spirit himself. Lord, we pray that we'd walk away from this, Lord, not just understanding more about you, but understanding more about your love and relationship with Israel and our necessity to have a great relationship with your chosen people as well, Lord. We pray this morning, Lord, again, that you bless, that you open our ears, that, Lord, you get all the glory, praise, honor, everything. Credit, Lord, we love you. We can't thank you enough for what you've done, what you're doing. And, Lord, we just look forward to today, the fellowship, the reading of your word. Lord, let your Holy Spirit just take over and take us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I like this at the very end of that last verse, 21, it says, forever. And for me, forever is a long time. Forever. I like that. It's a long time and it's not over yet, is it? You know, here, if you look back to verse 19, the Lord declares that he will stand on behalf of his children. You know, he's a perfect father, and I like that. I would stand on behalf of my children. And he says, the enemy will fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, because he'll come in like a river that's been dammed up, like when the dam breaks. The enemy can come on like a flood at any time, many times. It says here, though, which a tempest of Jehovah drives away. Or in other words, his spirit like a storm. And a redeemer will come for Zion and for those who turn from apostasy in Jacob. I like when the Lord uses the old name of Israel, Jacob, which reminds me, Jim, remember your old name. Remember when you, before you were saved. And he reminds me of those times, and he reminds me that, remember what you used to be? I saved you anyways. I even knew what you'd be after you got saved. Every once in a while, that old name comes in there, and it's like the Lord reminding us where we were, but where we're going to be as well. It says, the Redeemer will come for those who turn from apostasy in Jacob, saith Jehovah. Now in his power, or as it says in verse 1 of this chapter, by his hand. You know, verse 16 says, by his arm. Think of the arm of the Lord. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I used to play a lot of sports, used to do a lot of weightlifting. I was an artist. I did a lot of drawing. We did anatomy. And I think of the Lord's arm as this gigantic bicep. And just, it's probably not like that at all, is it? But you know what? By his hand, verse 16 says, by his arm, God provided salvation, both spiritual and physical, for his people. You know, when I think of the arm of the Lord, I think God can just do whatever he wishes by a thought. He could speak and it's done. He can guide us with his eye. He can do miracles by his hand. He can wipe out his enemies with his arm. And I think it's just showing that there's no end to his strength. It doesn't matter how he does it. He can do it in any way that he wants, but his strength is, there's no end to it. Here, like a warrior, God goes forth to fight for his people. And the word standard, if you look at the verse 19, the word standard in verse 19 refers to the standard bearer. He was the one in the battle. When the battle began, he was the one who would strike the enemy first, the standard bearer. First to strike the enemy, and here the Spirit of the Lord is the standard bearer, and he strikes the first blow. To me, it's obvious. What this really means to me is those who go against sin and Satan with the Holy Spirit as their leader are sure to win the battle. We are. You know, you might not win a small skirmish. You might fall in that little skirmish, but you're going to win the battle overall. You're going to make it to the end because this is our general, the Lord himself. We're going to win the battle. Verse 17, righteousness is God's breastplate and salvation is his helmet. Paul uses, if you remember, Paul uses that imagery in Ephesians 6. And I like to go to that chapter in the morning when I feel it's going to be a really particularly tough day. And I put every piece on in prayer, mentally, physically, spiritually. I just sit there and, Lord, put it on me. I need it. I know what I'm in for today. And I love that imagery in Ephesians 6. Verse 17 here says, God's other garments, listen to this, are vengeance and zeal. Vengeance is only the Lord's. Our problem is we want to have vengeance on people. His other garments are vengeance and zeal. Verse 17 also means that God actually supplies the righteousness and salvation as well. Verse 16 says, therefore his arm, so it's not just his hand, his arm brought salvation unto him. Him is a man, him is a nation, him is you. And his righteousness, it sustained him. I like to think that we have such a loving God that for his people, whom he loves, he zealously executes vengeance on his enemies. Now, I'm not a mean guy. I'm not a tough guy. I'm not like, Lord, smash him kind of guy. Actually, David said that in some of his Psalms. He did. But I like how he zealously executes vengeance on his enemies, verse 18. I remember my dad when I was a kid. My dad, and this isn't really a good thing, but I love my dad, so I thought it was cool. But I remember my dad sticking up for me even before he found out that it was actually me that was wrong. I was the one who was guilty, and he'd come to my defense and stand before me and start defending me, and I'd be like, Dad, I really did do that, you know. But, you know, that's, I like to think of how God is going to defend us, how God is going to stand for us. He stands for Israel. He'll stand for us. And I think that's what a good dad does, you know, a good father. According to their deeds, he'll repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. Now, you choose Christ today, and you're not his enemy anymore. If you already have chosen Christ, you know you're not his enemy. And therefore, you have peace with God now. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And you're his enemy until you ask him to save you, until you do become born again. Then you're his enemy if you're not. But you can have the peace of God, but you need the peace with God first. Now, his righteousness will sustain you too. You have no righteousness whatsoever. We think we do. We think we've got talents and gifts and we look great or whatever we can do. We have no righteousness at all. He actually gives us his. That just amazes me. His righteousness will sustain you. He gives us his righteousness by propitiation because of his substitution. And it's God who makes propitiation, and it can't be misunderstood as a work of sinful man trying to satisfy God, trying to satisfy the anger of God. You know what propitiation, really, we could take it and translate it, and it can come out mercy seat. I like that, because when you think about that, the mercy seat is where they offered the blood in the tabernacle or the temple for the sins. They put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the mercy seat. And that's what propitiation literally can be interpreted as. So because of this, people everywhere will acknowledge his glory and his overpowering majesty and his strength. You know, he can also be like a pent-up flood or a river dammed up. When he breaks loose, he can be like that too, the power of the Lord. When he executes judgment on his enemies at Jesus' second coming, the Messiah will go to Zion. He will go to Zion. He will be the redeemer of those Israelites who turn to him in repentance. Verse 20 says, so these verses are to show Israel's future hope. You know, a lot of people don't think Israel has a future hope. We know as of last week, and I'm sure before the last week, that they do. He will be the redeemer of those who turn to him in repentance. So they have a future hope. You see, the nation is, they're being encouraged to repent. They're not being discouraged. They're being encouraged to repent. They're not being beaten down with discouragement. That's not it at all. Listen, you know what? Anybody who's ever hearing the word of God and it's beating you down and you're getting discouraged and you think it's judgment and it sounds harsh and all that, that's not the intention. That's not it at all. You should leave knowing that you have the greatest hope there is if you'll just trust Jesus Christ. That His word isn't to discourage you, it's to pick you up, it's to lift you up, it's to save you. Imagine them anticipating the coming of the Redeemer. Imagine them sitting in a Jewish household talking to the kids and saying, the Redeemer is coming, the Redeemer is coming, He's coming. We're reading the scriptures to our kids, He's coming. It's promised. The Redeemer is coming to Zion. The anticipation of it all. Think of it, right? Are you excited about Him coming now at any moment? Or do we lose that? Do we forget about that? Are you still excited about that? Maybe you were excited about it, but you're not excited about it now because you're like one of the masses that's going, well, where is He? I saw somebody, I think it was on Facebook the other day. I can't even remember who it was. I think it was a guy I went to high school with. He's excited about the coming of the Lord. And I said, Marty, praise God. And he says, I'm not an escapist. And I said, I am. There's nothing wrong. There's supposed to be something wrong with if you have an escapist attitude. Why? Don't you want to get out of here? I do. It's not quitting. I want Jesus to come back. I just want Jesus to come back. Anyways, are you excited about Him coming at any moment? You know, and there were those that were excited in that day too, and maybe excited for centuries, and He didn't come, and He didn't come, and He didn't come, and it sort of wore off, and they got discouraged. And isn't that today? Well, He came. Now, many people ask, will the whole nation be saved, Israel? Will the whole nation be saved? No. Remember Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It said, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. You know, literally, we could take the word Israel as meaning governed by God. Is everybody going to be saved when the Lord comes back? No, not if they haven't received Him. So those who are saved, those who turn to Jesus Christ are the remnant. Listen, you know what? There appears to be only a remnant in the church, too. All you guys know, there's lots of people out there say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. You know what? There's a lot of people out there and they're not born again. Not at all. Only those that believe, that actually believe, are saved. But the Redeemer is coming to Zion, and at that time, there will be a great confession of sin. Listen, in Zechariah 12:10, the Lord talks about this. I love this text. Listen, He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. See? Hope. And supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to see my wounds. They're going to see the wounds in my hands where I tell them, I got these in the house of my friends. Wow, that's heavy. And they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, there's going to be a realization by many in Israel at that day. Oh, what have we done? What have we done? I pray for that today. You know, when I worked for Chosen People, we would just pray so hard, Lord, save the Jews. Save Israel. Because if they would look through their Old Testament scriptures, and that's what we did, we took them to the Old Testament scriptures, showed them to them and said, now look in the New Testament. The fulfillment is Jesus. And a lot of them would see it. But we'd pray so hard for that. Because one day they're going to see Him and say, what have we done? Listen, but even though the people were disobedient, even though the people were sinning, none of this was going to stop the Lord from loving them and the promise of keeping the promise of sending the Redeemer. Nothing was going to stop that. We talked Thursday about the people of Israel now. They've just left under Moses' direction. These people have seen the plagues. They're going to see the sea part. They're going to see water come out of a rock, manna on the ground, food and water and everything they need supplied and supplied and supplied. They can see the glory of God in a pillar of fire. They can see the cloud by day, all these things, that physical manifestations of God in everything. And they're going to go forward and eventually worship idols and give up on God and worship a calf and turn to other idols and human sacrifice and all these other things. God knows this. He still does all those wonderful things for them anyways. You ever think of that? God knows what they're going to do. He's still leading them. He's still guiding them. He's still feeding them. He knows where they're going to go. He knows after all those things, they're just going to turn their back. And he doesn't just say, forget it. Even though these people were sinning, he's not going to stop loving them, and he is going to keep his promise to send a Redeemer. And we sit here at this point in history, and we know that he did come to Zion, didn't he? He came to pay the price for our sin. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." You know, Jesus isn't coming back to bear our sin. That was done once, and once is enough. Once is enough. Nope, he's not coming back bearing a cross. He's coming back wearing a crown. Psalm 130, verse 8 says, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, throughout that whole psalm, Psalm 130, Israel's encouraged to hope in the Lord, and there are three reasons given why they should, and they're great reasons. Three reasons given for that in that psalm. And the first one is his mercy is unchanging. Unchanging. He's not going to pull it back because he knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He'll forgive your sin today. You go to him and he forgives your sin today. He's not thinking about the sin you're going to do tomorrow. You haven't asked for forgiveness yet. His mercy is unchanging. Then his redemption is abundant in its supply. It's abundant. There's no end to it. He doesn't have a well that has a bottom in it. You know, I like to think like that. He doesn't have shelves that can only hold so much. It's abundant in supply. And finally, his willingness to redeem Israel from all their iniquities is assured. Absolutely assured. The greatest thing for me when I first got saved was the fact that God gave me an absolute assurance. I never had that before. When I walked out of the church that I was at and I had that assurance implanted in my heart from the Lord, I was just so set free. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I am. I know it. Assurance. It's so absolutely they know, or they can know, that he will, his willingness to redeem Israel from all their iniquities is a promise. It's assured. Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "That's our hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." God can't lie. Please turn to Romans 11. We'll start with verse 26. Actually, we ended last week with verse 25. Let's review that verse one more time. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So the Apostle Paul revealed that the future restoration of Israel isn't just a possibility, it's an assured fact. It's going to happen. What Paul now reveals is a mystery, something that's previously unknown, a truth that couldn't be known by man's unaided intellect, but a truth that's now been made known. And Paul makes this so clear that Gentile believers won't be wise in their own opinion, looking down their nationalistic noses, or however you want to put it, at the Jews. And the mystery is that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. It hasn't affected all the nation, just the unbelieving segment. And that blindness is temporary, though. It will continue only until the fullness of the Gentiles arrives. And the fullness of the Gentiles, again, refers to the time when the last member will be added to the church. That last Gentile coming into the church. The last member will be added to the church, and the completed body of Christ will be raptured home to heaven. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles must be distinguished from the times of the Gentiles, which is spoken of in Luke 21, verse 24. The fullness of the Gentiles coincides with the rapture. The phrase times of the Gentiles refers to the entire period of Gentile domination over Israel or over the Jews. It began with the Babylonian captivity, and many believe that it ended in 1967 with the recapturing of Jerusalem by Israel. And that would put us into an overtime period where God is just waiting for that Gentile. Now, what many believe, some say that the phrase times of the Gentiles ends with Christ's return to earth to reign. Now, whichever one it is, it's not a doctrinal, it's not a salvation issue that we really need to debate. So if you look at Romans 11:26, it says, and so all is, here's what's important. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So once again, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And he doesn't mean every single individual Israeli. He doesn't mean all of them. Every Israelite will be saved. It's the nation he's speaking of in this chapter. But in every age, there's a remnant. In every age, a remnant is saved. So the quote Paul uses is Isaiah 59:20, which we just read a few minutes ago in the Old Testament. It says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So the message to every individual is that they will have to turn from transgression. That's it. That's not going to be everybody, is it? Only those who turn from transgression to the Lord. And there will be a remnant that will turn to Him. There will. All of them will be saved. Now he speaks of the saved remnant as the nation Israel. And we learned last week that there's always only a remnant is saved. Paul reminded them that there was a remnant in Elijah's day. Paul reminded them that there was a remnant in David's day. There was a remnant in Paul's day. There's a remnant in our day. There will be a remnant during the Great Tribulation as well. And as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So we could summarize Israel's present status by saying, first, that concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Enemies in the sense of being cast off or set aside or alienated, I guess, from God's favor so that the gospel could come forth to the Gentiles. That was God's plan. We learned that last week. But is touching the election. So that's only half the picture. They are beloved for the fathers' sakes. So concerning election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of the promise made. Now, who is the election? Well, if we read Matthew 24, we might think that in the tribulation, God calls the elect from every corner of the earth. So then the church must be in the tribulation. No, we are not appointed to wrath, not at all. Israel is also called the elect. In Isaiah 45:4, it says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So the election of God deals with both the church and with Israel, and with the nation of Israel. So in Matthew 24, when God says he's going to bring the elect from all the corners of the earth, it means he's going to gather his people, the Jewish nation, together. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That word repentance there means change of mind. God doesn't change his mind. So the reason that they're still beloved is that God's gifts and calling are never revoked. God doesn't take back his gifts. Some people think that he does. Oh, he's just removed his gifts from me, and he just doesn't want me anymore, and he's given up on me. And you know what? You can get in that mode, and you can convince yourself of that, and Satan will help you right along. He'll do all he can to help you believe that. God doesn't take back his gifts. But why will God gather Israel? Because his calling's sure. He didn't change his mind about Israel, and he doesn't change his mind about us. I love that about the Lord. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny his nature. You know what? That's great, because I don't know about you guys. I'm not faithful all the time. He is. Praise God, you know? Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, Yet he abideth faithful because he cannot deny himself. Once he's made an unconditional promise, he never goes back on it. And he gave Israel the special privileges listed in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Look at that for a second. Turn back to Romans 9. If you remember, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 says, "Who are Israelites?" Listen to this. "To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory." You know that word glory, you know what that means? We talked about that Thursday night in regards to Israel saw God's glory physically. We don't see it. The church doesn't have this privilege. Israel did. They could see the pillar of fire. They could see the cloud. They could see the physical manifestation of God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. The church doesn't even get this. But what a privilege this is. The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the word and the service of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Look at all these things that Israel had, these tremendous privileges. Think of all the men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, David, and on and on and on. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Messiah came through Israel. Do you understand this? I love to tell people, do you realize Jesus was Jewish? Do you know that you could tell a lot of Jews that and they don't even know that? I didn't know that. I thought every Jew knew that Jesus was Jewish. But the people who want to get down on the Jews, "Oh, but I love Jesus." Well, did you know Jesus was Jewish? That the first Christians were Jewish? The apostles were Jewish? Jesus was a Jew who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he called Israel to be his earthly people, separate from the rest of the nations. Nothing can change his purposes. In Isaiah 48:12, God says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last." So you, right here, right now, you who doubt and you don't believe and, "Oh, I don't deserve it," God's not through with you because the calling and the gifting of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. He has not given up on you. Maybe you've given up on you. Maybe you just need to sit down with Jesus this afternoon and get it right. "Lord, this guy up here, he says you haven't given up on me. Is that true?" He'll tell you, "Yeah. Are you reading my word?" He'll do that. He doesn't change his mind and he doesn't take him back. In Romans 11, verse 30, it says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." So as we read before, the Gentiles were once untamed, disobedient people. But when Israel rejected the Messiah and the gospel of salvation, God turned to the Gentiles in mercy. He turned to the Gentiles in mercy. And praise the Lord. Not praise the Lord that Israel fell for a while and all that, but praise the Lord that the message came to the Gentiles, because I think other than Bob, we're all Gentiles. Verse 31, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." So a very similar chain of events will happen in the future. And Israel's disobedience is going to be followed by mercy when they're provoked to jealousy through the mercy shown to the Gentiles. Now some teach that it's through the Gentiles showing mercy to the Jews that they'll be restored. And I know for sure that certainly won't hurt things. But Israel's restoration will be brought about by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now, when you first read this verse, you might think that God arbitrarily condemned both the Jews and the Gentiles to unbelief, and there's nothing that they could do about it. But that's not the thought. The unbelief was their own doing. So what the verse is saying is this: having found both the Jews and Gentiles to be disobedient, God's pictured as imprisoning them in that condition so that there would be no way out except for them to come to him on his terms. It's kind of what it means. So this disobedience provided the scope for God to have mercy on everybody, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this isn't suggesting universal salvation. Not at all. God has shown mercy to the Gentiles, and he will yet show mercy on the Jews too. But this does not ensure salvation for everybody. You have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to ask. You have to receive. So here, it's mercy shown along national lines. God tested both the Hebrew and the Gentile nations, and both broke down under the test. So he shut them up in unbelief, so that being completely without merit, and having, by demonstration, forfeited all claims and all rights to divine favor, he might, in the unsearchable riches of his grace, have mercy upon all of them, them all. All who call upon him. Now look at verse 33. And how true is this? This is awesome. This is Paul. Imagine Paul, right? He's written all this, and he just has these outbursts, kind of, I think, anyway. Look at this. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The conclusion here, it looks back over the whole epistle, is what Paul's doing. He looks back over everything he's written, and all the divine wonders that have been unfolded so far. And Paul has explained this marvelous plan of salvation. If you think about it, this marvelous plan of salvation is where a just God can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing it. He's shown how Jesus' work brought more glory to God and more blessing to men than Adam lost. See, our riches and blessings are going to be better coming through Christ than they would have been if Adam and all of us had stayed perfect. That's hard to imagine. But Jesus' work brought more glory to God and more blessing to men than Adam lost through his sin. He's explained how grace produces holy living in a way that law sure could never do. He's traced the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to eventual glorification. He set forth the doctrine of sovereign election and the companion doctrine of human responsibility. And he's traced the justice and harmony of God's series of dispensations or periods in history in which God relates to human beings in different ways under different biblical covenants, his dealings with Israel and the nations. So look at Paul's reaction here. I like this. I agree with Paul because nothing could be more appropriate than to burst out at this point in a song of praise and worship to the Lord like he does. Look at it again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul, with his intellect and his understanding and all the revelation and everything that he has, he probably had to stop. He was overwhelmed. He's blown away. He's elated. He's crying. Sometimes when I'm studying scripture, I got to stop because I'm overwhelmed. And I'm so full of joy, I got to stop for a minute. Or I'm so overwhelmed and crushed that I'm in tears or whatever it might be. And I can just kind of understand what he's doing here. The riches of God. Think about that for a while. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's rich in grace. Now, in these things, there's not a supply that runs out. It's not he has the biggest pile there is. He never runs out of these things. He's rich in goodness, faithfulness, rich in power. The wisdom of God, his wisdom is infinite. It's also unsearchable. It's incomparable, and it's invincible. How about the knowledge of God? God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events ever, all the creatures ever that were made or created, whatever, even the microscopic ones we can't see. All of this stuff, and in regard to the past, the present, and the future, with all of it, too. His decisions are unsearchable as well. They're way too deep for mortal minds to understand. You know, we talked about this on Thursday, that God sees down the road for these Israelites. He didn't take them out of the wilderness on the quickest road. He took them down a different way, down by the sea, because the Egyptians had outposts on the road they would have taken. God can see down your road, and he can see the enemies entrenched. And he'll take you a different way. And it seems longer to you, and you're like, why are you taking me the long way? I know better than you do, Jim. The ways that he arranges creation. The ways that he arranges history, the ways he arranges redemption, and he arranges providence. How he provides. How many of you guys can say that he hasn't provided for you? He provides. He's marvelous. They're beyond our limited comprehension. What about his protection? You know what? I remember my pastor when he used to tell us all, if God wasn't protecting us, the enemy would come in like that flood we read about and eliminate us now, because we're witnesses for Jesus. So if the enemy could eliminate us, we can't go out and share what we know. If it were up to the enemy and he could do it, he'd wipe out every believing Christian on earth right now so we can't reproduce. So is that protection or what? God's doing something there, isn't he? Because we're all right here and there's lots more out there. What about his protection? Verse 34 is kind of comical. Look at this. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? This kind of makes me laugh because I've tried this. There's no created being that can know the mind of the Lord except to the extent that he, that's God, chooses to reveal it. And 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that even then we only see in a mirror dimly, or a glass dimly. We will see much clearer, but only for now it's a mirror dimly. So no one's qualified to advise God. And I add, we do though, don't we? God, I got a great plan. I'll tell you what, God, here's what I'm going to do today. Bless it. Do you ever do that though? God, I'm going to do all this stuff today and I want you to bless it. We're supposed to really go, all right, God, what do you want me to do? I know it will be blessed. But we tell him our plans. We try to tell him how to do this. You know, I can remember when I first became a pastor, there were like 100 people in the children's ministry volunteers. And I was constantly getting more volunteers and encouraging the ones that were in there to keep continuing and so on, right? It would be challenging. So I'd sit down with the Lord and I'd say, okay, Lord, I think you should take this guy and put him over here, and you should take this guy and put him over there, and do this and do this and do this and do this. And I realize I'm giving suggestions to him, and I realize, you know what? They don't work out. All right, Lord, you do what you will. You bring the people. You show me. And when he started doing it, he would actually have Sunday school teachers coming in my office to volunteer. You know, I really have this burden to teach second graders. And then and I'd say, okay, fill out an application. That person would leave, and somebody would come in and go, you know, the second grade Sunday school teacher, I really feel I have to leave. So the Lord would even bring in the new person before the other person quit. The whole point, we try to tell him what to do. We're not qualified to advise him, but we try. And he doesn't need our counsel. He wouldn't gain anything from it anyways. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, it says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No one has ever made God obligated to him. What gift could we ever give him that would ever put the Almighty God in a position where he had to repay? Think about that. What debt could we ever feel we deserve from him? And you know what? God answers that question in Job 41:11. He asks, who has prevented me that I should repay him? Or in other words, who can confront me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I like that. And he can say that. And it's not a pride thing. It is his. It's mine. Then finally here, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know what? I'd pray this like crazy. Lord, I just pray that in this church, in the teachings, in the Sunday school, whatever we do, I don't care what we do, I pray that you get all the glory, that you get all the honor, you get all the praise, you get all the credit. Everything goes to you. Nobody leaves here talking about me. Nobody leaves here talking about Warren. Nobody leaves here talking about our worship people. Everybody leaves here talking about Jesus, because I just want everybody, Lord, to see Jesus. Look at all the glory is for him. Forever. To whom be all the glory forever. Amen. The Almighty God is absolutely self-contained. He's everything. I mean, it's really hard to describe what he is because he's infinite. He's infinite. And people have tried. But he's absolutely self-contained. He's the source of every good. Plus, he's the active agent in sustaining and controlling the universe. You know, what is it? Colossians 1, it talks about he really holds everything together. People wonder, why aren't the planets whipping around and flying off orbit? How come in my arm there's more air than there's particles? And they're held together, how? He's the one sustaining it all. You know, all those little particles flying around and around the atom and everything. How does that all stay together? Why doesn't it just fly off? Because he's holding it together. He's the sustainer. He's controlling the universe, and he's also the object for which everything has been created. Everything is designed to bring him glory, including you. So I think about that. Lord, am I bringing you glory or am I dishonoring you? Am I a good witness? What do people think when they see me? Do they feel better after they leave me? Do they feel like I've been with Jesus? Am I giving you all the glory? You know, I shout out, praise the Lord in stores, and I don't even realize what I'm doing, you know? And people look at me like I'm a nut, and I'm like, I'm not changing. I don't care. Glory be to the Lord. Praise Jesus, you know? Let it be so. You have been created to give him glory. Let it be so. To him be glory forever. Amen. So now we close this section and we understand that God has proven himself to the Jews. He chose them sovereignly. He deals with them equally. And he promises that he won't give up on them eternally. And as I said last week, you think about this, generations have studied this text, especially Romans 11. And they've looked at it and they've understood what it's saying. They really did. You know, lately they want to throw in replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. That's not true. That's right from the pit. It's not true. But generations have studied this section of Romans and they thought, hey, Paul, nice chapter, but what about Israel today? It's a really good chapter, but, you know, Israel doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. What's up with that? Well, we're really blessed because we don't have to say that someday God is going to bring Israel together. And they will. You know, they will come together even more than they are now. But we can say, we've already seen this happen, Father. So we know your promise to us is true too. I took a little boy in VBS last week, and he was so negative, man. He, my father doesn't believe in God, and he tells me this, and you don't have to go to church. This kid was negative, negative, negative. Monday, by Friday, this kid was praising the Lord. This kid's coming to the church now on Thursday nights with his mom. But I sat him down and I said, look, it in Isaiah, he wants to know God's real. How do you do that to somebody? What can I tell my dad? I said, go to this text in Isaiah where God says, look it, prove me. I tell you things before they happen so that you can check me out. Watch me closely. I'll tell you stuff before it happens. Then when it happens, you can go, wow, it did. He's right. Promise came true. It's the only book that does this. He's the only one that does that, and he's always right. And this kid's looking at me like, really? And I said, Israel is the number one thing you can look at that proves there's a God, that he would bring them back into their land after 2,000 years. They've been out of there so long. What if after 2,000 years, all the Indian tribes come back into the United States and go, we want the land back? That'd be impossible. But that's kind of like what Israel did. Long story short, when I sat this boy down, he looked at me and he goes, I see it. I understand it. That did it for me. And I'm like, praise the Lord. And he changed every day. We were praying with him and working with him and showing him scriptures and things like that. But we are so sure that things are going to come together for us too, because we've watched what's happened with Israel. Just like Israel, God's promised us that they would too come together, and we will too, and we trust in you. Again, Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that our walk is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. You know, these promises are for sure. You know, and we've seen Israel come back into their land. We've seen them basically be untouchable. How many people have tried to wipe them out and attack them and eliminate them? And I told the little boy Thursday night, he said he told his dad all that, and his dad came back and said, oh, Israel's evil, they kill people. And I said, so we sat down and we talked some more about that, and I said, you know what? I said, take for instance, look at every war that Israel's been involved with. How did it happen? They were attacked. They didn't go get anybody, they were attacked. All the land they have now, they have gained by beating someone who attacked them. They didn't go out and get it, you know what I mean? And anyways, again, as we go on, as we watch, keep your eyes on Israel, pray for Israel. God will come back. God will reveal himself to them. They will, that remnant will get saved. It will happen. And again, what Paul said in the first half of Romans 11, if their falling has brought in glory so that the Gentiles can get saved, What's their restoration going to be for the whole earth? When they're restored, what he's saying is God has major blessing in store for everybody when they become restored. Awesome. Let's pray. Starting to get excited. Bring it on, Lord. Father, we pray for Israel. We lift them up to you now, Lord, that nation that is surrounded by enemies who just want to destroy them. We pray for your chosen people, Israel. We pray, Lord, that you would bring Jews to the realization of Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus the Christ, who's the Messiah, that he has come, he's coming again. Lord, we pray that you would save as many Jewish people as you can before the coming tribulation. And Lord, we pray that if we could be a light, again, Paul preached to as many Gentiles as he could so that he'd save as many Gentiles as he could, so there'd be multiple Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Lord, may we provoke them to jealousy by our love for Jesus, by our walk, by our smile, by our countenance, by the peace we have about us, Lord. Father, I pray that we do that to anyone we're around. And Lord, we just thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, that if we just read your word, we understand what the truth is, regardless of what the media says, regardless of the opinion of the world or our president or anybody else for that matter, Lord. We know how you feel about Israel. You love them. And because of your promises coming true for them, your promises are going to come true for us too. So we're grateful. We love you, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that you bless our fellowship and our day. And again, Lord, touch those that aren't feeling well. I guess there's a lot of them. We pray your healing touch. We pray your blessing upon them. And Lord, bless these people here with Traveling Mercies Home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.